2 Corinthians 11, and we're going to be picking up in verse number 16 tonight, working through the end of the chapter, 16 through 33. We began in verses 1 through 6, seeing Paul's concern for the Corinthian church. We picked up last time in verses 7 through 15 with the first portion of this Paul's correction of the Corinthian church. So he expressed his concern, and then he begins to put into place some correction. In verses 7 through 12, we saw Paul's salary under accusation. Verses 13 through 15, we see Paul's certainty of the outcome. And now in verses 16 through 33, Paul begins to present his suffering as an apostle. And in this, he's going to give us two approaches or two different ways to look at that, and they are both worded very similar. He's going to say in verse number 19, you suffer fools gladly, but then he says on his behalf, or what is proper, he says, I suffer for the gospel. And those are the two ideas I want to present to you tonight from these verses, this idea of suffering fools gladly or suffering for the gospel. Let's pray and we'll get right into God's word. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time as we consider your word tonight. This truly is divine truth passed down. And Lord, we thank you that we still have it before us. We ask your blessing upon this time as you speak to us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verses 7 through 12, he addressed the issue of financial support and he exposed the false teachers. He calls them ministers of Satan in verses 13, 14, and 15. Now in verse 16, he begins to return again what he mentioned in verse number 1 to this foolish boasting he's doing here. He says, I'm having to be a foolish boaster because you Corinthians have forced me into this. So while he's been suffering for the gospel, Paul says, you all have been suffering fools gladly. And he lays that out in verses 16 through 20. Let's read those verses. Verse 16, I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For you suffer fools gladly. Seeing ye yourselves are wise, for ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Here in their church, really in their area, but it was specifically hurting this church, in the middle of the first century, in the absence of strong apostolic teaching, strong apostolic authority, like Paul's, Peter's, or even the teaching of a gifted man like Apollos, which we read about here in the New Testament, we begin to see a vacuum of sound leadership that was quickly being filled by these false teachers. So they march in, these false teachers. Paul calls them here false apostles. And the people begin to look for a replacement or a better Paul or a better than Paul, better preaching, better leadership. And in march these false apostles touting impressive credentials that Paul didn't appear to have. And as a result, Paul begins to give a little what he calls foolish boasting of his own qualifications and of his own accomplishments. That's what we read in verses 16 through 18. But then in verse 19, we get to this very key verse. In a very sarcastic way, Paul calls the Corinthians wise. He says, you suffer fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are wise. That doesn't match what he's saying to them about their actions. So we would say he's speaking with irony there. He points out one of two things, or maybe both, their lack of discernment. He says, you lack discernment. So he's kind of, quote, calling them wise. Or maybe he's pointing out their apathy, which would be worse. It's not just that they lack discernment. They were aware, but just decided not to care. In either sense, you probably could easily say lack of discernment. He calls them wise. But it would also be foolish to know and not care and just put your apathy on display. In either sense, Paul is pointing this out very boldly. Notice his list he gives in verse 20. He says, "You foolishly bear it, for you suffer. If a man bring you into bondage, if he makes you a slave, if a man devour you, if a man take of you or take advantage of you, if a man exalt himself, if he's practicing self-flattery, or if a man smite you on the face, if he comes up and slaps you in the face," Paul says to the Corinthians, "you foolishly bear it." What is he saying? He's trying to say to them, these false apostles are exploiting you, and you seem to be glad to put up with it. And then he says in the beginning of verse 21, "I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak." I think he's again using a sarcasm there, saying, "Boy, when I was there with you, I was a little too weak to exploit you like that. To my shame," he says. And he's kind of being tongue-in-cheek there, isn't he? Well, suffering fools gladly stands in contrast to what Paul thinks they should be doing and the example he had presented to them, suffering for the gospel. He picks up in verse 21 then saying, "Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also." Now you see the parentheses, right? He's not saying that he's literally being foolish in saying this. He's saying it's foolish for me to have to give my resume. He's saying I'm not a ring banger. I'm not a resume guy. But I'm having to do this because that's what you seem to be seeking, and you're finding false apostles who exploit you. And then he begins to give the standard qualifiers. Verse 22, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Well, so am I." You can just imagine Paul here making a chart for them. Always imagine Paul probably used a chalkboard to teach from, you know. Not really. But me and them. The false apostles and Paul, right? And he's making a list here. He's going down the list. He's checking off. Are they Hebrews? Check, check. Are they are they Israelites? Are they of the line of Benjamin, the seed of Abraham? Check, check. Yes, we all check all the boxes. Then he goes further. Verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? Again, he says, "I speak as a fool. I am more." Two ways to take that. One is, Paul is saying, are they ministers of Christ? I'm speaking foolishly. They obviously are not. Or Paul is saying, it's foolish for me to have to say this, but I am more than they are, meaning they are not and I am, so I am more. Or there are no qualifiers in our service to the Lord. We each are members of the body, right? He's already said this in his first letter to the Corinthians. We each are members of the body. We each play our role. So there is no more or less. There is no big or little. We all have a job because of our gifting, and we fulfill that job. So he says, I speak foolishly. I am more. But his ultimate point being here, they claim to be ministers of Christ, and they are not. And then he says, how? Verse 23, he says, I am more, and he answers the how. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, and deaths oft. So he said, I labor more abundantly. I took more beatings than I can count anymore. I've been in prison more than they have. Often, the missionary work that Paul does, he says, leads him to near death. Verse 24, he begins to get specific. He said, of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, saved one. So he says here, I was beaten. The 40 lashes, save one, was a Jewish punishment administered in the synagogue. It was a very unique form of punishment. It was the most severe beating that they found to be allowable in Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter number 25 in our day. It was a very extremely painful and humiliating punishment. The thinking behind no more than 40 stripes could be administered in one beating was because that would be enough to kill a man. So you give 39, or you give 40 stripes, save one. So you give 39 stripes here in this beating. And then if the executioner exceeded 40, then he got 40. And that was kind of how it went. If you were flogging and you went over 40, miscounted, you were going to get a flogging yourself. It's that serious of a punishment, that detrimental to someone's health to do this. And then Paul says of the Jews, how many times? Five times I've received this flogging. How many stripes is that? Anybody at math do that really quick? 39 times five. I've got it in my notes because I didn't want to have to do the math. 195. And these are stripes that are going to leave a mark permanently. You're going to be scarred from this. Now, I don't know if they did it across the back, but let's just assume they did. Can you imagine what Paul's back must have looked like for the sake of the gospel? And if you can remember back, it's been a couple weeks since we were in this passage, but the accusation the false apostles were bringing against Paul is, he must not be much of a speaker. He didn't even charge you guys to come and talk. And Paul is saying here, I pay the price, all right. Five times I received 40 lashes, saved one. And then he says in verse 25 that he was stoned. Well, thrice he says, three times I was beaten with rods. So in addition to the flogging, he's also beaten with a rod. Maybe caning is what you would think of there. And then he was stoned in verse 25. He says, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, and a night and a day I have been in the deep. So flogged, beaten with a rod, stoned, suffered in travel. Keep reading in verse 26. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. I think it'd be safe to say here, Paul was doing real missionary work. He was no tourist. He faced shipwreck at least three times. He said once, for a night and a day, I was at sea. He doesn't mean I was on a boat at sea or even in a life raft at sea. I think he means, I can remember the story, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. Do you remember that story from Acts? For a night and a day, he floated like this. Could have died. Should have died. He faced robbers. He even faced robbers who were his own countrymen. Robbers who were the heathen. You'd expect that, but not your own countrymen. He faced danger in the city. He faced danger in the desert. He faced danger at the sea. The only place that Paul didn't face danger was on the moon. Everywhere he went, he faced danger, but he kept going. And notice very uniquely at the end of verse number 26, what he adds to this list. Flogging, being caned, being stoned, shipwrecked, almost drowning, crossing over rivers, being robbed, being beaten and cast out of town. Oh, and I also had to face what? False brethren. Do you see the seriousness for Paul? For what the Corinthians had been sort of embracing through their lack of discernment or either through their apathetic spirits? All of these things, these near-death occasions, and Paul is saying here, and I've got even more missionary work to go and do. Hughes says here, to those caught up in the prosperity gospel of super apostles, these are hardly resume enhancers, but foolish admissions. But to Paul, they were proof positive that he was the servant of Christ. He goes on to say, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Does this sound like the prosperity gospel to you? Verse 28, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So he said, I'm dealing with all the rest of this, but that's not what I want to focus on every day, nor what I make myself focus on every day. Every day I focus on the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities, suffering for the gospel. Verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. If what they're saying about Paul is true, would he go to this extent to keep on saying what he's saying to them? I don't think he would. What's he getting from this? Things got so bad that an entire garrison was looking for him, and they had to put him in a basket and let him out of the city wall through the basket? Anybody had to do that? We might do things like that for fun, with no one chasing after us, but not for fear of our lives. Do you see how Paul's point in verse 19 rings clear? He says, Corinthians, I'm concerned for you. Corinthians, I'm correcting you because you suffer fools gladly. And you should be suffering for the gospel. Church, we can be guilty of similar behavior. I want to give you a list here. 9 or 10 fools we suffer gladly in the modern church. This is going to come across as fairly negative, but I believe it to be necessary. I mean, how much more doom and gloom can you get than what Paul laid out there? Floggings, stonings, beatings, shipwreck, all these near-death experiences. That's serious. The stuff that we play around with is not serious at all, and most of it is because of our lack of discernment or because of our apathy. And we've convinced ourselves on either end that it's all right. In fact, as I go through this, some of you are going to think that. You're going to say, man, Chance needs to take a breath. Get him a Snickers bar. It's going to be all right. But if you'll hang in here with me, I think you'll see that if we'd stop suffering such fools as the church could once again be dynamic. The church could once again be those who've turned the world upside down. Number one, and take these down. Take them to heart. See how you might be able to change some relationships. Fools we suffer. Number one, those who do the opposite of what Scripture is clear on. Now, that's for sure what Paul is dealing with here. They do the opposite of what Scripture is clear on. Things that aren't plain in the Scripture, we can disagree on, we can go back and forth on, that's all right. But things that are plain need to stay plain, and someone who is doing the opposite of this is a fool we need not suffer. Number two, those whose lives outside the church do not match the biblical views they profess. Those whose lives outside of the church world do not match the biblical views which they profess. I'll give you an instance of this, but you can apply this all over the place. But in the church, we believe the Bible teaches, and we would focus heartily on the sanctity of human life. But when you go to the voting booth, does your vote match that professed view? And we could just go on and on with that, but these are fools we need not suffer. Those who do the opposite of what Scripture is clear on, why waste any time with them? If they know what the Scripture says and you're still spending your time with them, you're just asking for trouble. You're casting your pearls before swine. Those who live just the opposite of what we profess together as a church, well, we're just wasting our time there. Why would we do this? We must redeem the time. The days are evil. The time is short. Number three, those who are only motivated by the blessings of the gospel. They want God's goodness in their life. They want God's peace in their life. They want have all of the joy and the happiness that comes with this. And there's a lot of it. I'm just full of happiness this week because of all the sunshine that we've had. It's been wonderful. But there's going to be some rainy days too. And we just came through a winter time. And then eventually there's going to be so much sunshine that we're going to be saying, man, I'd sure like to see some snow. Well, maybe we won't go that far, but... But there are those who are only motivated by the blessings of the gospel. Let me read you a story. This comes from Chuck Swindoll. He says, several years ago, as I traveled to a speaking engagement on the East Coast, a president of a Christian college met me at the airport. As soon as I saw him, I recognized that something wasn't quite right. He looked like the weight of the world had been stuffed into an invisible backpack and placed on his shoulders. He was stooped over and looked a little grim. I called his name, gave him a big hug, and said, "Well, how are you doing?" He responded, "How am I doing? I'm growing and I am learning. That's how I'm doing. You know, Chuck, several years ago, I used to have a glib answer when people asked me, 'How are you doing?' To keep things simple, I always responded loudly, 'Fantastic.' But these last few years, I've decided to get real and be honest. The best I can say today is, I'm growing and I'm learning, but I'm not fantastic." I call him Professor Fantastic. But the realism that that man's talking about there is something we all need to embrace. In fact, when we can't say that we're fantastic, we usually say, "Where's God?" But when in reality, what we should be saying is just what he says. "How are things going?" "Well, I'm learning and I'm growing." That's a good thing. If you're parenting a child who's learning and growing right now, you understand that sometimes things are uncomfortable. Sometimes things are painful, but these are important steps in your life. How many teeth did you fall out today, Tom? He lost 4 teeth in one day. We've got to get his bones checked, I think. Something's up there. We told him not to drink so much soda, but he's on the stuff. Now he's got braces, and they worked on him today, and it was supposed to happen. Baby teeth. Don't worry about Thomas. He's good. But I mean, if we apply that to Christian life, you can look around and say, "Oh no, the sky is falling. God just must not be on the throne anymore." And you know, we don't go that far, do we? But we sort of act like it. I think it was Luther's wife. It might have been Spurgeon's wife. One of them was in a bout of deep depression and just couldn't seem to go through it. And one morning got up to go to breakfast and the wife was dressed in all black. Y'all remember this story? Is anybody, who was it? It was Luther. And she looked, she was ready to go to a funeral. And he said, what are you doing? And she said, "Well, hasn't God died?" He said, "What are you talking about? God can't die." And she said, "Well, why do you keep acting like it is?" You know, I might have the story wrong, but you get the point there. Finish the Swindoll story. He said, "I think some of us need to learn what the president of that school was honest enough to admit. When we always answer fantastic, we frequently hide the reality of our pain and leave the false impression that our lives are a colorful bed of roses. And on occasion, we do enjoy those wonderful touches of God's favor, times of great joy when we can honestly smile and utter fantastic. But more often than not, the answer really ought to be, 'I'm growing and I'm learning.' Life that is lived realistically is not lived fantastically. Even the best Christians are not immune to abrasive and harsh rubs with reality. The painful shoves of disaster, disease, and death jostle the Christian as often as anyone else in this world. These things can leave our lives in shambles, tear apart our families, and leave us reeling for days, weeks, or even years. Real life is often the flip side of fantastic." I would say two things to you up against that. We are fools ourselves if we are only ever motivated by the blessings of the gospel. And we suffer fools when we commonly associate ourselves with those living this way. What are some other examples of fools we suffer? Number 4, casual Christians. Casual Christians. Now I'm going to give you many identifiers here for what it means to be a casual Christian. And basically what I'm going to try to do is I'm not using a rifle with a scope and pinpointing my shot. I'm using shotgun here, and I'm just going to scatter and just try to hit everybody. So before it's over with, I hope we're all saying, "Ouch." You know, if you can't say amen, say, "Oh my," right? There's a buddy of mine that I don't get asked to play golf with anymore. We used to play golf, and I had a good time. I thought he was having a good time. But I asked him, I said, "You know, we don't ever play golf together anymore. Why don't we play golf together anymore?" He didn't really want to tell me, but when I finally dug around in that, I figured out he's pretty serious about golf, and I'm not. And he's trying to get better at golf, and I'm not. I just like to go out there. It's pretty. It smells good. They got a concession stand. I like anywhere with a concession stand. You get to drive a cart. You don't have to walk it. Just drive yourself right up to your ball. Some people don't even get out of the cart. Just kind of swing at it and hit it. This is great. This is fun. What'd you shoot? 120. I have way more points than you, dude. In your face. So it's too much of a casual golfer. So he says to no more. I'm not playing with you anymore. I'm serious about this. It may be time for you to cut some loose weight in your life. You're trying to be serious about your faith. You're trying to grow in your faith. You're trying to be discipled and led of the Holy Spirit. Give your whole life to the Lord. And there's other people in your life who are just casual about it. You know, oh yeah, it is Mother's Day. I better go to church with Mom. Casual Christians. Here's how they can be casual. First, in their church attendance. When everything else takes priority, and then we get to church, if nothing else gets in the way, we're casual with our church attendance. Second, in our worship participation. The casual Christian may always be there, but is not really there. You're never going to hear them singing out. You know the biblical precedent for worship. We get good examples of this. One of them is David. You remember David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into the capital city there, and he's worshiping, and there's a biblical precedent for how he worshiped. Do you remember the wording? He worshiped how? Oh, y'all are just looking for reasons to dance. That's what he did. What's that? With all of his might. Yeah, that's where I'm got this from. I'm preaching Alistair Begg. You ruined it for me. Thanks. No, that's right. That's how he said it. Yeah, he said, all his might. In the sands. Yeah, he did dance. You're right. But I know you, Ben. I'm all right if you dance, but some other people are not. But you know, you can stand still with all your might. Trying to get Ben off this ledge of dancing. And that's the biblical precedent. What does your worship participation look like? Do you actually sing with all of your might? When we pray, are you praying with all your might? I know some of you moms, when we have silent prayer, trying to keep the kids quiet with all your might. That's all right. When we're reading the Word, do you read along with all your might? When you're being preached to, are you trying with all your might to get something from the Lord to grow? The casual Christian is casual with their worship participation. The casual Christian is casual with just general involvement. It's hit or miss. It's just whatever's convenient. That's not commitment. That's about how committed I am to Dairy Queen. I like their blizzards, but they're a little expensive. But if they'll do buy one, get one for 99 cents, I'm probably going to go have one. That's the casual Christian. It's a fool we need not suffer. The casual Christian is casual with their giving. What's the New Testament precedent for the giver? The Old Testament precedent is 10%, a tenth. Give a tenth. Bring in a tenth. You know what the New Testament precedent is? You should be a generous giver. I've never met someone who is casual with their giving that people said about them, boy, they're really generous. Casual Christian is casual with their learning. Learn a thing here or there. Don't really understand it all and don't really care to know, or it's just all over my head, you know. That leads to being casual with their growing. The casual Christian is casual with their helping. Has a mind to help but never seems to get around to it. The casual Christian is casual with their integrity. Casual Christian is casual with their purity. Or their pursuit of holiness, which affects their integrity and their purity. Casual Christian is casual with their encouragement. May be quick to call you out on something, but very slow to buck you up on something. Casual Christian is casual with their accountability. Or their priorities. Or their evangelism and their discipleship. Paul says here, you suffer fools gladly. You know why the church suffers the fool of the casual Christian? Because we like to see full rooms. And we like to receive big offerings. And we like to be able to afford nice things. Do any of those seem like gospel-centered reasons? You know what would happen if the church worldwide would say, we're going to stop suffering the fool of the casual Christian. So if you're not serious about it, get out. A lot of preachers would be fired. That'd be the first thing that would happen. But eventually, a remnant of true believers would sort of be the cream that rise to the top. And there would be power again through the church in the world. This doesn't seem to be the case anymore. How long has it been in America since the people in Washington were afraid of how the church was going to react, so they changed their mind to what they would or would not do or allow? Since the 1950s, maybe? Maybe even further back than that? You say, well, the world's just gotten worse. Has it really? Do you remember how we introduced you to the Corinthians and their town? No town around here nearly as bad as Corinth. I don't know if the world's gotten much worse. Has God confounded the languages again and sent us in different ways like he did in Babel? Has God destroyed the earth again like he did with the flood? I don't know that we can blame it on the world. But Paul sure seems to want to be able to blame it on the church here. He's concerned about them. And he begins to correct them. And he says, these are fools that you need not suffer. The casual Christian. And then here's the next one. People who are divisive, manipulative, are generally just negative. What are you wasting your time with these people for? The only thing they ever say to you is something negative or gossipy or divisive or tearing down. Stop talking to them. Just cut them out of your life. What good are they doing you? The next fool that we need not suffer are church songs that are not biblical. I'm going to survey you here. I'm not going to pick on you for your answer, but I need you to be honest because I think you can help me make a point here. How many of you, for the most part, just you do it? We're going to say we all do it, but we just really don't really, we really don't like to sing when we're at church. We'd just rather not. Just Jesse, you're the only one. Thanks for being honest, Jesse. I expected some of you, more of you men, to raise your hands because you don't sing. You know I'm up here watching you. I don't know if you're aware of that, but I could see. All right. So fools we need not suffer. Liars. No, I'm just kidding. And we only like to go to church for how long? About an hour. And we only like to go to church how many times in a week? Say Ben's only once. Preston... twice. Need three timers in here. So we have a very limited amount of time to sing with the church. Why are we singing? There's got to be only one of two reasons. We're singing, number one, for what reason? Worship God. Glory to God. Why would we sing non-biblical songs that aren't actually bringing him glory? The other reason we're singing is for what reason? Edification, to build us up. Are non-biblical things going to build us up? No, but they make me think about my grandmother. Well, I don't care about your grandmother. I care about my grandmother. But I can think about her when I'm not with the church. Why would we waste time singing non-biblical songs? This is a fool we need not suffer as the church. Next is, I forgot what number I'm on. I'll just give you the next one. Seven, missional tourist. People that are saying they're doing missions work, they want the church to pay for this, but they're basically going to go do an hour of mission work in some tropical place and take a vacation. It's a fool we need not suffer. Number eight, content creators claiming to be Christian, but clearly not in line with the scripture. It's very popular in our society right now because there are lots of Christians in America, or at least a lot of Christian-friendly people in America. It's very popular to be Christianish. If you're in sports, if you're in the media, not the media, but like social media, maybe some of the media. Very popular. Content creators or entertainers or whatever other word you want to give them, claiming to be Christian, but are clearly not right in the scriptures, are fools you need not suffer. And then the last one, those who preach another gospel. That one's obvious, right? I mean, that's where Paul is going to here. But we often don't apply all the rest of these to that. We'll say, well, it's not quite that bad. And then we're apathetic. It's not that we lack discernment. we just kind of ease up on our care factor because we don't want to be mean. We don't want people to not like us. We don't want to be that church that people said, I was going over there, boy, I just didn't feel welcome because they wanted me to be there all the time and be involved in everything and live like we were in some kind of, they won't say family, but they'll say what word? Cult. So if you look under your seat, there's some Kool-Aid. You already had yours, huh? No, we got to... This is good. This is what Paul is saying is right. We should be suffering for the gospel instead of suffering fools gladly. What do we do once we realize that we're guilty of suffering fools gladly instead of suffering for the gospel? So I'm going to give you two things here. What can you do? First, if this person or this influence is not a local part of your life, it's not right around here, eliminate it. How can I get more focused on Jesus? How can I get more focused on the Bible? How can I have more joy in my life? How can I be a better part of the Lord's church? Cut some remote things out of your life that are not necessary. Think about 100 years ago. That's not far enough back now, is it? 150 years ago. What was mass communication 150 years ago?
Telegram.
I mean, you had to hear the dots and be able to understand the beeps to get it. And somebody on the line there would shoot the line while they're trying to shoot a possum. And you wouldn't hear on the telegram for a while. And so when you did find stuff out, it was news, but maybe it already happened. There was nothing you could do about it. And you know what a lot of people back then concluded? Didn't really change my life anyways. Or if it's going to change, there's nothing I can do about it. But you know what we do now? 24/7 cycle of new information coming at us and coming at us and coming at us. Eliminate these things from your life. They are fools that you do not need to suffer. If they're biblical, if they're scriptural, if they're church focused, they can help you, they can build you up. This is great. But if they're not, cut them out. And here's the number one objection I hear to that, because I regularly sit down with people and say, delete your Facebook account. It will solve this problem for you. And the number one answer I hear back from that is, well, I need to have this. You just gave me five things that these are causing problems in your life. You don't need to have this. We treat cigarettes this way. Why can't we treat Facebook this way? And I'm not mad that you're having your Facebook. You have your Facebook. Some of you, it's not a problem. But your Instagram is. No, I'm just kidding. Can you tell I was raised fundamentalist? It's just in me. Some of you, it's not that. It's Fox News. It's playing at your house right now. Your cats are watching Fox News. Because you just couldn't turn it off before you left the house. Turn it off. It'll be all right. And yeah, you could tell me what mine is too. It's Little Debbie Cakes. I know. If this is not a local part of your life, just cut it out. Cut it out for a time. Say, I'm going to fast from this for a month. See what might change in your life. Second, if this is someone in your direct sphere of influence, in your family, in your church, a co-worker, someone in your community, and they kind of fit one of these traits of fools that you suffer gladly, you need to confront them. Now, here's not the way to confront them. I was at church the other night. My preacher said, you're a fool that I suffer gladly, so we got to do something about this. I mean, there might be some people in your life you should be that direct with, but for the most part, I wouldn't recommend that. But if you go down the list and you say, what is it about them that's a problem? And you say, well, it's their lack of discipleship. They're just casual in their Christianity because they got their get out of hell free card. And they're not really worried about growing in their faith. And that burdens me. And then you go and you sit down with them. And you say, "This, I love you. And then this is the problem. You're way too casual. You're way too apathetic about your faith. Or if it's something more serious than that, we have the steps in Matthew 18. If you see your brother in a sin, go to your brother. If he repents, you've won a brother. You're going to have to confront them. Well, none of us will likely ever suffer for the gospel as much as Paul did. But I think we should still strive to not be guilty like the Corinthians. of suffering fools gladly. Let's pray.